Thank you for subscribing to the Grace Evangelical Society podcast. The following is an audio recording from the 2006 Atlanta Regional Grace Conference. We are pleased to make this recording available to you through the podcast and hope you benefit from what you hear and come to understand the scriptures and the teachings of grace in a fresh, new way. If you'd like to hear all the audio recordings from the Atlanta Grace Conference, you can purchase them on one MP3 CD through our online web store at www.faithalone.org, or you can call us at 972-257-1160. The price is just $15 plus $1 shipping and handling. Here now is Ken Yates presenting his message entitled Eternal Rewards in Colossians, Part 1.
All right. Man, it's great to be here. I hate it when Bob or Zane or someone does a session like he did last time, particularly if you're following them, because you're asking yourself, now, I don't even know, so I say anything about salvation or saved, anything, you know, so it scares you. And then you say, well, disregard everything that was here, you know, just don't look at the notes. That's just, you know, thing you got to do. I want to talk a little bit about the book of Colossians, and I'll just be up front with you. This is just some devotional stuff I was looking at, and I'm just kind of just putting it together and sharing it with you. Probably a lot of things need to refine, but I'm going to talk about Colossians in two sessions, and let me just give you the bottom line up front, because that's what you're supposed to do. What I'm going to talk about is I'm going to talk about the heresy, false teaching, that the church at Colossae was being exposed to. And then what I want to do is I want to say that even though it sounds kind of weird to us when we see some of this false teaching that was going on, I think there are parallels for us today. It's still with us. Maybe not exactly. Matter of fact, we can say right off, we're not going to run anything exactly like it, but we're going to run into things that are similar to it, that have some similar characteristics. And then I'm going to talk about, well, what is the danger? What if we follow this false teaching that we see today that has parallels or similarities with what was going on at Colossae? And my point is, bottom line up front, false teaching can impact our present rewards and our future rewards if we follow them. So that's the bottom line up front on the two sessions that I'm going to do. And the first thing I want to do is I want to look at the Colossian heresy in this session. Spend some time on that, and then I'm going to talk about some modern parallels as I see them. First off, the church at Colossae was a free grace church. We're going to assume that, okay? I mean, they had Epaphras, they had Paul. We're going to assume they were free grace. So these people are free grace believers. They have eternal life. They know they have eternal life. But in the book of Colossians, Paul warns them. He says, you know, there's some of this false teaching out there, and I need to warn you. So the warning is for us as well, for free grace people. And that is that what Paul is going to say is that if you follow this false teaching, there's going to be loss of rewards for you. So it's something that we need to be aware of, particularly if there are parallels today. So first of all, let's talk about the Colossian heresy. We're going to be going back and forth in some books. But first off, let me just say there's things we don't know about the false teaching. And there's wide differences of opinions of what kind of false teaching it was. And in my handout, what I do is I've given you one possibility, in which I think is a very strong possibility, just based upon what I've read about it and what I see in the book of Colossians. I think that this, if it wasn't the particular heresy that they were being taught, there were certainly many similarities between what I'm going to talk about here, and the false teaching that was present at Colossae. And one suggestion is that it was something called Merkabah mysticism. Now, that's a big word, but basically the word Merkabah means a chariot. A chariot mysticism. And it was tied up with Judaism. It was something that was going on with Judaism in the first century B.C. and in the first century A.D. Even though I'm sure the teaching is not the same, it would be kind of like, what is that thing that Madonna follows? Kabbalah. You know, if something like that was infiltrating the church, I don't know what Kabbalah teaches, but some mystic Judaism kind of thing. And one of the things that was present, again, in the first century B.C. was this thing called Merkabah mysticism. And Merkabah is simply means chariot in Hebrew. And what it was, if you look in my notes there, it was a religious experience that helped the worshiper enter into the vision of the heavenly chariot where God is visibly seated over it. And here's what it is. It was a kind of a mystical experience that if you were a worshiper, you could get in a vision, you could have an ecstatic vision, and you could find yourself in your vision up in heaven, where God was on like the chariot. He was on his throne, and it was like a chariot he was sitting in it. And if you did certain things, you would have this mystical experience, and you could go up into heaven and participate with the angels as they worship God as he was seated in this chariot throne. I know that sounds kind of weird, but that's what Merkabah mysticism taught. And they got it, or part of it, came from Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I've written the verses here, but you know, just so you know that these people, you know, they tried to put scripture in with it. And again, these were Jews. It was tied with Judaism. Look in Ezekiel chapter 1. And you remember the vision that Ezekiel had, right? Ezekiel chapter 1, and even though I put verses 15 through 28, look in verses 4 and 5 first. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's the vision that Ezekiel had of God. Notice what he says. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with, notice this, fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So notice he talks about clouds, and he talks about fire, and the reason why I'm emphasizing those is because that long quote at the bottom of the page is going to mention these things. It comes from another writing, one of the false writings of the first century, and we're going to see where there are a lot of parallels. Now, so he talks about fire, he talks about lightning, he talks about a cloud, he talks about a wind, all these things that that Ezekiel sees. Then look in verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, and the living beings there are probably angels. This was very prevalent in Merkabah mysticism. Angels played a big part. The cherubim that surrounded the throne of God. So Ezekiel sees these four beings. Notice, behold, there was one wheel on the earth, and he talks about the wheels that are on the earth. Now, what Ezekiel is seeing, evidently, is these wheels, and on top of the wheels is like the chariot of God, and God is riding his chariot. And so with these wheels are supporting the chariot on which is the throne of God, and there's all these four living creatures, these four cherubim around it, and there's fire, and there's a wind, and there's lightning, and there's a cloud. I'm just emphasizing these things because we're going to see them again. So there's a wheel and there's a chariot on top. Then notice in verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 1. Now over the heads of the living being, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal or ice. And then verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something like a throne. I'm only going through this in Ezekiel chapter 1 to emphasize things that Merkabah mysticism taught. And that was that if you could get into this vision, you would see fire and clouds and smoke and wind and a chariot and the cherubim and the throne of God. So that is what Merkabah mysticism held out for you. That if you would just listen to them and if you would gain this wisdom, they would tell you how to experience such a vision like Ezekiel had. Okay? Now, from the book of Colossians, whatever the false teaching was, whether it was Merkabah mysticism or something else, what did I have to do if I wanted to experience such a vision? Let's be honest with one another, okay? Wouldn't you like to experience a vision like that? I would. I'd like to see what Ezekiel saw. You know, that'd be pretty cool. And not only, if I had a vision like that, I could come back and talk trash with you all. Because, I mean, if I saw that and you hadn't, you'd be looking up to me, right? And that's part of the problem with what these false teachings were espousing. But that is what the false teaching was holding out to the church at Colossae. Now, from the book of Colossians, we can pick up a little bit of what they said you had to do if you wanted to have such a vision. Turn with me in Colossians, and I wrote that in my handout too. Look in Colossians chapter 2 with verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." One of the things we can glean from this is what these people were saying is that if you wanted to experience this vision, you had to follow certain commandments, the traditions of men. We would call it legalistic rules. You could only eat certain things, perhaps. You had to avoid certain things. Of course, they would have the rules. You need to avoid this. You do this. And if you prepare yourself like this, you make yourself holy by following these rules in order that you can obtain this vision. So you have to maybe purify yourself in some way by following some list of rules that Paul says are traditions of men. Okay, or some philosophy of men. Don't know what they were. Well, we can read between the lines, but we don't know exactly what they are. But some legalistic set of rules that you had to follow that were not in Scripture. They're the traditions of men. Okay. Another thing, look in verse 16 of chapter 2. You can hear some of the other things that this false teaching was saying if you wanted to have such a vision. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge," here you go, "in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." There were certain religious things you had to do. Absorb certain festivals. You couldn't eat certain food. You couldn't drink certain things. And again, probably what he's talking about here is you had to do these things in order to prepare yourself for this vision. Notice in verse 21. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." There were certain things that you couldn't touch, or they would be they would make you unholy, and they would make you unfit for this vision that you were going to have. Verse 18, I know I'm going back and forth here. Verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen." Now, this is kind of interesting. In the majority text, it says on visions he has not seen. So whether he's seen them or not, we can debate it. "Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." We can see from verse 18 that they also said you had to go into asceticism. You had to beat yourself, perhaps. For those of you who, like in Martin Luther's experience, you know that he beat himself whenever he sinned. So in other words, self-abasement, asceticism. Some people who have studied Meribah mysticism said you had to fast anywhere from 12 to 40 days if you were going to have this vision of the throne of God. notice what he says here in verse 18, and this is important. "By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." Now, you see that phrase, worship of the angels? Now, some people take that and say, well, what these people were teaching was that we need to worship the angels. But I don't think that's what they were teaching. When he says the worship of the angels, what he's talking about there is that in this vision, you and I can go up into heaven and we can participate with the angels as they worship God. The worship of the angels. Now, again, folks, I know this sounds weird, but wouldn't that be exciting? To go into the throne room of God and see the things that Ezekiel saw, and with the cherubim that are around the throne, kneel down and worship God with them? That's pretty hooah. You know what I mean? That's pretty cool. And that's what they were offering. And they were saying, you can do it. If you beat yourself, if you don't eat certain foods, if you don't touch certain things, if you keep certain religious festivals, if you fast, we can get you up there and you can have that vision. And, you know, that's a lot more exciting than coming to listen to Ken Yates, you know, in Hampton, Georgia. You know, here's your choice. You can go listen to Ken Yates and Bob, or you can go up to heaven and worship with the angels. Which one do you want to choose? Right? There you go. That's exciting stuff. And that's what they were offering them. The rabbis that were involved in this Merkabah mysticism also said that the angels part there, when you went up to heaven, you needed the angels to help you. They would take you up there. And so you had to be, you know about, and they also said it was very dangerous. There was one account, I can't remember the numbers, but I think they said five men did this ascent up into heaven. Three of them died. One of them went insane, and one of them, he was good to go. He saw it, and he came back, and he was real spiritual. You know, so this is a dangerous thing. But, you know, the rewards outweigh the danger, I guess you could say. So, if we're talking about rewards, what we see is this Merkabah mysticism said, man, there's a great reward if you'll just listen to us. And that is, you can actually go into the throne room of God, into the third heavens, if you will, and kneel down with the angels and worship them. Now, did all through all that. And then I found this book called the Book of Enoch, which is from the Pseudepigrapha. Now, that's just a big word that simply means false writings. But in the first century, there were a number of false writings, first century B.C. Guys would write books. And when you read this Book of Enoch, chapter 14, verses 18 through 23, it's real interesting because it's obvious that whoever wrote this book, it wasn't Enoch, because Enoch lived a whole lot of time, long time before this guy did. But it's interesting to see that whoever wrote this book had Ezekiel on his mind, and he also was influenced by something like Merkabah mysticism. Because I want to read this. It's a long quote. But here is what the false teachers, or something like it, what they were offering the Christians at Colossae. Okay? Let's read this together. And I'm going to emphasize certain words because they come straight from Ezekiel chapter 1. Behold, in the vision, clouds invited me, and a mist surrounded me, and the course of the stars and the lightnings sped and hastened me, and the winds in the vision caused me to fly and lifted me upward and bore me into heaven. It's exciting, right? You know, he's going up into heaven. And I went in till I drew nigh to a wall which is built of crystals. Same thing we saw in Ezekiel 1. And surrounded by tongues of fire. And it began to scare me. He says affright, but I'm going to say scare me. And I went into the tongues of fire and drew nigh to a large house which was built of crystals. And the walls of the house was like a mosaic made of crystals, and its groundwork was of crystals. Its ceiling was like the path of the stars and the lightnings, and between me were fiery cherubim. And their heaven was clear as water. A flaming fire surrounded the walls, and its portals blazed with fire. And I entered into that house, and it was hot as fire and cold as ice. There was no delight of life therein. Fear covered me, and trembling got hold upon me. And as I quaked and trembled, I fell upon my face. Whoever's writing this, he's describing being taken up to heaven and seeing this vision. But up to this point, he's on the outside of the palace. He's seeing God's palace. But now he's about to look inside. And it goes on. And I beheld a vision, and lo, there was a second house, greater in every respect. It so excelled in splendor and magnificent in extent that I cannot describe to you its splendor and its extent. And its floor was of fire, and above it were lightnings and the path of the stars, and its ceiling also was flaming with fire. And I looked, and I saw therein a lofty throne. Its appearance was as crystal, and the wheels thereof as the shining sun. And there was the vision, or perhaps the word there could be the voice of angels, of cherubim. And from beneath the throne came streams of flaming fire so that I could not look thereon. And the great glory sat thereon. God is sitting upon the throne. And his raiment shone more brightly than the sun and was whiter than any snow. None of the angels could enter and could behold his face by reason of the magnificence and glory. And no flesh could behold him. The flaming fire was round about him, and a great fire stood before him, and none around could draw nigh him. 10,000 times 10,000, here he's talking about the angels, stood before him, yet he needed no counselor. And the most holy ones who were nigh to him did not leave by night, nor depart from him. Whoever this guy was who wrote this book was influenced by something like what we see in Colossians. It may not have been the exact same thing. It may not have been Merkabah mysticism, but you can see, I'm just trying to draw similarities. From someone who was writing in the first century B.C., who was offering here in this case to Jewish worshipers. Hey, it's scary. It's scary, but I'm telling you, you can be like me and you can have this vision and you can go up and worship with the angels, and that would be hua, to use a military term, right? And let's admit it. Let's admit it, folks. If you thought that was possible, would you want to experience something like that? I would. Particularly if it was held out that if you could do this, you would be holy. You would be close to God. You would be more like Him. You know, I mean, that is the attractiveness of this false teaching. And that is what the false teachers were being espousing to the church at Colossae. Now, if there are modern parallels where I'm trying to go, we need to be aware of them. I don't think we're going to run anybody who says, hey, let me whoop some Merkabah mysticism on you. You know, but some of these things that we see in my life, I've run into similarities, similar characteristics. And that's my whole point here. Now, you may disagree and say, no, that's just not the same thing. But I'm just throwing out to what I think. Okay, so. Well, you're one thing ahead of me. My next page. Yes. Yeah. Matter of fact, we're there now. And as weird as all this may sound, there are some biblical precedents for this in the New Testament. What did Paul say? I know a man, you know, for 2 Corinthians 12, who was caught up into the third heavens. So if you're a believer at Colossae and you knew about Paul's vision and some false teacher was saying, hey, you know, Paul was talking all this trash about his vision, you can experience the same thing. Again, don't think that because this stuff is so weird, you know, that it wouldn't be attractive to somebody. Now, just as a sidebar, in my opinion, I find it a little strange. This had a lot of emphasis on, and I wasn't going to talk about this, but I find it interesting the emphasis on angels in our day and age. You know, so I mean, that's just another side thing. And they emphasize angels, you know, the worship of angels, that prospect of doing that. But let's look at some of the things from the Bible. Old Testament. What are some precedents for such visions? Remember, turn with me. Isaiah chapter 6. You are familiar with this vision, but notice Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Here's the vision that Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. Notice in verse 2, seraphim. Now, who are the seraphim? What are they? Angels stood above him. Notice it talks about his glory. Those are other things that we see in both Merkabah mysticism and Ezekiel. I've already wrote Ezekiel chapter 1. You can also look in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has the vision of the four beasts. He talks about the wheels and the throne of God. And he talks about the fire. And he talks about the angels. Same thing that we saw in Ezekiel. Same thing that we see in Merkabah mysticism. And again, I'm not saying it was Merkabah mysticism. We don't know exactly what the false teaching was there at Colossae. But we see some of the similarities. New Testament examples. Next page on my notes. Again, Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Some other examples in the New Testament that perhaps a false teacher could point to is in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, John's vision of heaven. If you remember in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it says that John saw the throne of God and he who sat upon the throne. And of course, there are angels in both Revelations 4 and in chapter 5. Acts chapter 7, 55 is Stephen's vision as he's being stoned and he's about to die. He sees Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 9, verses 3 through 7 in Acts, we see Paul's vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. So to answer your question is, yes, they could appeal to both the Old Testament and New Testament experiences of certain individuals and say, hey, do you want experiences? Then follow us and we'll tell you how you can do it. And all it takes is for you simply to buy that. Yeah, well, Isaiah experienced that. Ezekiel experienced that. Paul experienced that. John experienced that. Stephen experienced that. Maybe I can experience that. And by the way, if I've met Jews who were involved in Merkabah mysticism, they said they experienced it. So why can't I? Maybe I need to avoid these foods. Maybe I need to keep these religious festivals. Maybe I need to fast. I'd be willing to fast for 15 days. I don't know about 40, but I'd be willing to fast for 15 days to experience something like this. And if I'm sinning, maybe I need to beat my body. Whatever it is they were saying I needed to do in order to experience this closeness with God. Other things about Merkabah mysticism. The next thing on the handout. The throne room where God was seated was where the worshiper would find the fullness of deity. You're not going to find the fullness of deity here on earth, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what the false teachers were saying. Do you really want to experience the fullness of God? Then you need to go up to where He is, to His throne room. And it is there, when you kneel down with the angels, that you'll really experience the fullness of God. Now, if Merkabah mysticism, what is going on, I think it might explain some of the verses in Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Most people believe that verses 15 through 20 is a early Christian hymn that the church sang. And in the midst of it, in verse 19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Now, who's Him? Christ. What Paul is saying here, getting ahead of myself, is, ladies and gentlemen, believers, you don't need any kind of vision or mystical experience to experience the fullness of deity, because you are in Christ and He is the fullness of deity. And He is the head of the church. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. You need to grow in Him. That's where Paul's going. And then in chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This may explain what Paul is talking about. If indeed these false teachers were saying, hey, in order to experience the fullness of deity, you need to have this religious, mystical experience or this vision. Paul is saying, no. You have everything you need in Christ. Grow in Him. That's where he's going. Okay, in this room where God is, the cherubim are present. They sing praises to God, and the worshiper participates in the worship and repeats the songs that the angels sing. That's what Merkabah mysticism said. So you go up there, you can hear the angels sing, and then you can repeat it and sing the same songs to God. Chapter 2, verse 18, that they're already looked about. They were already talking about you need to experience the worship of the angels. Merkabah mysticism also said that this experience would require a higher degree of knowledge and special revelation. Now, where do you think you'd get this higher degree of knowledge and this special revelation? You get it from them. We'll show you how to do it. We'll clue you in. Just listen to me. And my guess is, I don't know this, but my guess is that these people had an air of holiness about them, I'm very religious. And if you saw these people and you said, boy, they seem to be so worshipful. They seem to be so with it. They seem to be so holy. They don't eat those foods. They don't touch those things. You say, well, maybe there's something to this. Maybe I need to be more like them. And there is the danger of it. The community of Qumran, which is around the Dead Sea, which was about this time, they also, in their writings, also spoke about the fact that in order to have mystical experiences, you need to have knowledge of quote-unquote wonderful mysteries that most people don't know. So this mystical experience and these visions that these false teachers were espousing, you needed to have a certain degree of knowledge, and they would be more than glad to give it to you if you would just do the things they told them to. And there is some Old Testament support for this as well. Look in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And the Merkabah mystics would point to Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." You know, Daniel says that there's going to be some who have a special understanding, a special insight. And no doubt someone like these false teachers would use a verse like this as saying, we've got it. We've got it for you.
Mm-hmm. Would you need a heavenly language too?
Well, that's where I'm headed. That's part of where I'm headed. See, you're so far ahead of me, you know. Now, I may be completely wrong on this, but I'm just throwing this out here for you. Merkabah mysticism, by definition, was exclusionary. And what I mean by that, there were certain people who were excluded. Only those who had this vision, only those who followed these rules, only those who fasted and did all these things were spiritually mature, spiritually elite. And if you didn't have this vision, then you were on the outside looking in. And that was the draw for it. It was, how can I be spiritually elite? How can I be spiritually mature? And then finally, Merkabah mysticism, they emphasized spiritual experience, and thus they de-emphasized Christ. Those go hand in hand. If I am going to tell you that if you want to be spiritually mature, what you've got to do is you've got to have this spiritual experience, then that's what I'm going to emphasize. You need this experience. You need this vision. That's what you need if you want to be spiritually mature. If I am going to do that, then I'm going to have to de-emphasize other things. And what I'm going to de-emphasize is Christ. I'm going to emphasize this experience, and I'm going to de-emphasize Christ. And if you look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that hymn that I talked about, notice how Paul emphasizes Jesus Christ. Notice this. And all I'm pointing out here is that what Paul is arguing against this false teaching, and what he's saying is they are emphasizing this experience in order to have spiritual maturity. What I'm telling you is spiritual maturity is found in Christ and growing in Him and learning of Him and looking upon Him. And so Paul quotes this hymn, and notice how many times he mentions Christ just in these few verses. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. End of the verse. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the church, the body, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might have come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul's emphasizing Jesus Christ. The Merkabah mystics were de-emphasizing Him. Spiritual maturity is found in Jesus Christ and growing in Him. Now, parallels today. Again, I don't think no exact parallels we're going to find them, but I think we are going to find many similarities between what the Merkabah mystics were teaching and some of the things that we see today. And I'm just going to mention two that I've come in contact with through the years. Number one, charismatic and Pentecostal groups. My experience. My best friend, when I was living in Central Texas, was the first experience I had. His mom was a diehard Pentecostal. And I'd never seen anything like that before. But when I went over to her house, I remember I'd be playing games with my best friend. We were sophomores in high school. And she would be in the kitchen. And while she was in the kitchen, washing dishes or doing whatever she was doing, she was speaking in a language I couldn't understand. And I never met anybody like this, because she was the first person that I ever met that actually loved going to church and talking about the Bible and talking about God. And she fascinated me. And this woman would be in there, and she was talking in a language I couldn't understand. And I said, what are you saying? She goes, oh, I'm speaking in my heavenly language. And this woman, well, I said, well, how do you do that? And she would tell me, well, you ask Him, but sometimes you got to do more than ask. Sometimes you got to fast. And there's certain things you got to do. You got to purge yourself from your sins. And if you do certain things, then you can speak in this heavenly language. And I'm going to be honest with you, as a sophomore in high school, that was pretty hula to me, too. I said, I'd like to do that, because I'd never met anybody. And let me just give you one story. One day I was over there, And her husband came in and backed out his truck and ran over their dog and killed the dog. And it was an old family pet, and the dog was laying there. We went out there, the dog was dead, and she came out, and she was talking in her heavenly language, and then she said, I can raise him from the dead. But I'm not going to, because he's old and he needs to go. But I have the ability to raise him from the dead. And I got to tell you, as a 16-year-old, I didn't know if she could do it, but I wouldn't have been surprised if she could have. You know, she couldn't have. But as I looked at her and I said, wow, there's somebody, man, she's close to God. I mean, she's there. And she's talked about visions. She'd be in there in the kitchen and she'd say, yep, I see a vision. I see heaven. She'd be talking about these things. And that was intriguing to me. That was attractive to me. Because, again, she was unlike anyone I ever knew. So there was within this movement, there's an emphasis on visions, and I'm not telling you anything new, or experiences at the expense of God's Word. As F.F. Bruce says, even today, people with mystical experiences tend to attach more importance to what they saw or heard in the course of such an experience than to the truth of Word of God. In other words, as I listened to this woman and as I spent time around her, what I found was her emphasis was not on what God's Word said, but was on her experiences. And all the feelings that she was having. Because she would sit at the kitchen table and just cry as she would describe these visions that she saw. And of course, those within this group say that these kind of experiences is what brings spiritual maturity. A very similar thing to what was going on in America about mysticism. There was a chaplain once, as far as emphasizing your experience. One day, after I became a chaplain, we were on this long car journey, and we were talking about the charismatic movement. And he was talking about his experiences and his spiritual experiences and his tongues and all these other things. And I kept going back to Acts. And, you know, I'd go through Acts, and we would talk about Acts 2. And I would say, well, how come Paul never mentions tongues except in 1 Corinthians? And, you know, we went back and forth, and we'd go back to the Scripture. And finally, he admitted it. Here's what he said. He said, you know, you're right. Scripture supports you. But if you only had my experience, you would believe like I do. There's the emphasis. The emphasis on, and how do you argue with that? And that's not the only time I've had that. The charismatic experiences is often predicated on legalistic or ascetic requirements. Sometimes they'll tell you, hey, if you want to speak in tongues, if you want to have this vision, you got to fast, you got to do certain things. And certainly, is it exclusionary? If you have this experience, if you have this heavenly language, then you're one of the haves. If you don't, then you're one of the have-nots. And they all teach that pretty much. This exclusionary. One time when I was in college, the Lord began to deal with me. I lived as a pagan in college. I was a downright pagan. I was a believer, but I lived like a pagan. And as the Lord started dealing with me, and as I started going to Bible studies, and I wanted to go to Bible studies, I remember I went to a group, and there was some cadets there. I was in a military college, and I said, can I come to your Bible study? And you know what they told me? Do you speak in tongues? I said, well, I really don't know what that means. Well, then you can't come to our Bible study. Because we're going to discuss things that you won't be able to understand. It's exclusionary. But it is attractive. They have a spiritual passion that's easily seen. And no doubt that was the case at the Colossian church as well. Finally, another group that I've run into contacts through the years that I think have parallels with the what was going on at Colossae is your legalists. Now, normally they don't have visions. But these are people who also have their man-made traditions. Who have their sets of rules that if you want to be holy, you need to do what they say. You can't listen to country music. You can't eat meat. You can't go trick-or-treating. You got to homeschool. If you don't homeschool, then you're sinning. You can't visit Disney because they do, you know, the gay rights day or whatever. You have to dress in a certain way. I've run into those people through the years, too. Things that are not in the Scripture, but they elevate to the Scripture of God. And they said, if you want to be spiritually holy, then you got to do these things. I believe that might be a reference to what Paul talks about in Colossians 2, chapter 8, the elementary principles of the world. Because what they're teaching is, if you want to be spiritually mature, there are certain things that can make you. Just avoid these things, don't touch these things, do these things, and you'll be spiritually mature. The elementary principles of this world, things are not going to make you holy. Only abiding in Christ is, as Paul's point in Colossians. It's a source of spiritual pride, the legalists. If you follow our rules, then you're good to go. If you don't, then you're not. It's exclusionary. People who don't follow our rules are not as holy as we are. And let me just close here because I'm running out of time. But Colossians, I want you to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. I want to show you something that I think is true of whatever was going on at Colossae, the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, and legalists. I think in verse chapter 2, verse 18, we see a couple words that Paul uses that I think is true for no matter which one we're talking about. Chapter 2, verse 18, when it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." That is a very interesting Greek word. It's the only place that verb occurs in the New Testament. It's kata brubuo. And some, it can mean they're depriving you of your prize at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's also possible, and just what little bit I looked at it, because it's such a rare word, it may simply mean it was used as judges who condemn you. And I think, just based upon what little bit I've read, I think this is what he means. That's what the verb means. Don't let anyone judge you. The Merkabah mystics were looking at the Christians at Colossae and say, you're not as holy as we are because you haven't had this vision. The charismatics and the Pentecostals look at us and say, you're not as holy as we are because you don't have this heavenly language. The legalists look at us and say, you're not as holy as I am because you eat that meat and you went trick-or-treating and you went to go see this movie and you listened to Dolly Parton or whatever the case may be. They judge you. Don't let them judge you. Now, he may be meaning the prize, the judgment seat of Christ, but I'm just throwing that other one off. And the other one is, notice what he says there at the end of this verse. They are inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. See that word inflated? Greek word, phusiao, seven times in the New Testament. The other six, 1 Corinthians. You are phusiao. And why were they phusiao? Because they were emphasizing their spiritual experiences and in their knowledge. And we have knowledge that others don't have. And Paul says knowledge phusiaos you. It inflates you. No. They are phusiaoed in their mind. They're inflated in their minds, thinking that these things are going to make them holy or they're going to experience the fullness of God. What is the response of free grace people? There's a tendency to say it's not a big deal, particularly if these people, whether they be legalist or someone who is emphasizing a spiritual experience. What if they say to you, hey, you don't have to have these experiences to have eternal life. Eternal life is free. It's by grace. Once saved, always saved. Sometimes you meet them like that. So you might say, well, it's not a big deal. Besides, they got good music, right? Their music is great. So it's not a big deal. But here's the point. It is a big deal. Because if we follow that teaching, whatever it may be, and whatever form it may take, if we look for spiritual maturity outside of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, we're going to lose. We're going to lose rewards both here and at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why it's important. And I think that's why Paul wrote the book of Colossians. And that's what we're going to look in the next session of how what Paul says the cost of following such teaching is, as attractive as it may be. I'm 4 minutes over. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Yes. From the way I understand it, Gnosticism was not fully developed until much later. But I think most people would say there were what we would call incipient Gnosticism. Certainly the teaching that knowledge is what, you know, we have a special knowledge for you. And that certainly is present in there as well.
It's interesting that even, it's no different now that what people think is a spiritual experience rather than a spiritual God or Christ.
Yes.
In all realms, whether they are Christians or not Christians, that's what people are seeking.
Yes.
Spiritual experience.
Yes. I agree. I've heard people say, for example, in the charismatic movement, for example, I had people tell me that a 13-year-old who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues is holier than a man, well, let's pick like a Zane Hodges. someone who has studied the Word his whole life and is just so ripe that if you press him, all the juices come out. You know what I mean? You know, but because they've had this spiritual experience, they're automatically super holy.
Well, yeah. I've also heard some people that.
Yeah, and then that's someone who that now it's impacted the gospel.
Yes.
But it needs to be said that you have some people, whether they're legalist or have had mystical experiences, who when you talk to them a lot of sometimes they got the gospel right.
Right.
You know what they'll say is, "Oh, this is just sanctification issues." Right. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, yes.
This new move of yoga that is coming in, even offered in, you know, the Bible churches, that is, you know, reaching into your inner being and all this kind of stuff. It is Satan's way of sneaking in, even in applying the Word with that.
Yes.
You know? And we do need to be aware of that.
We need to, if you haven't gotten the book yet, get that Six Secrets of the Christian Life by Zane. He says a lot better than I can. Spiritual maturity comes by focusing on Christ and have Him live through us, not looking for some mystical experience. Or following some man-made rules. Okay.
We hope you've been encouraged and challenged by what you've just heard. As we indicated previously, this is only one recording from the 2006 Atlanta Regional Grace Conference. If you'd like to hear all the audio recordings from this conference, you can purchase them on one MP3 CD from our web store for only $15. Go to www.faithalone.org. Or you can call us at 972-257-1160. Thank you for continuing to help us spread the message that everlasting life is by faith alone, in Christ alone.